I'm going to ask you to engage in a exercise for a minute here, and I'm not going to get weird, I promise. So the lights being dim are not going to be weird for you, hopefully. But what we're going to do is we're actually going to engage our imaginations for a few minutes here. And so let's just close our eyes, and then I'm going to just read through some questions for us to spark our imagination in a certain direction. And so we just pray, Holy Spirit, for you to come and to engage our hearts and our minds, and specifically our imagination. So imagine you are part of a club, but it isn't a secret club. It's a club anyone can join. There are no secret passwords. There are no secret handshakes. There are no secret knocks on the door of a treehouse. Everyone is welcome. In fact, there are no t-shirts. There are no special things for you to buy to be a part of this club. There are no monthly dues to pay to be a part of this club. Imagine you are at a club meeting where a discussion is going on about how to let people know that you are part of the club. Some people suggest that everyone should wear a green scarf. Imagine being in a club where everyone has to wear a green scarf. And this seems funny to you and to others that are in this meeting. Imagine that everyone is having fun actually thinking about the suggestion of wearing a green scarf to be a part of this club. And so everyone decides that this is a fun idea, but it's probably not the best way to let people know you are part of the club. Others people suggest hats. Still others suggest a special bracelet or a necklace. What do you think should be the thing that sets your special club apart? What do you think club members should do to let everyone else know that you are part of this special club? Do you think it should be about something you wear? Or maybe it should be something that you all do. Perhaps you could all learn the game, or the same dance, or have a special song that everyone sings. Now imagine with me that someone has drawn a picture of a badge, almost like a police badge. Imagine this person wants everyone to wear a badge on their shirt to let everyone else know that they are part of the club. This is another good idea, but there is still something kind of missing. It just doesn't seem to fit. Some people want to create a list of rules for the club. They want to say that members of the club can't wear the color orange, for example. One person wants all the members of the club to only eat with their hands. No forks, no knives, no spoons, just hands. Another person suggests that everyone get a tattoo on their arm. Imagine what it would be like to get a tattoo on your arm just to be in a club. This doesn't seem to be getting to the right point. It's kind of getting out of hand, in fact. So what would you suggest? How would you want everyone to be identified as a part of the club? So how many of you in this room, we're going to turn the lights back on, you can open your eyes. How many of you in this room right now would agree with me when I say this? When I say that we live in an increasingly difficult and challenging world. How many of you would agree with that? All right, so we're all, for the most part, aware of what's going on. Some of you have not been on social media, apparently. But we live in an increasingly challenging and difficult world. Just for a couple minutes here. I mean, let's just think about last week and the fact that there was a terrible, tragic, I would say evil and demonic expression of hatred as a person, a white supremacist, drove their car into a group of counter-protesters and killed one. Can we all, just for a minute here, can we all acknowledge that racism is evil? Can we just, like, in the church, that should be the one, please, God, like it's evil and it's not something that God wants. All right, so everybody agrees with me, hopefully, on that. If you don't, talk to Wes. He would love to engage that conversation. Because it's interesting that followers of Jesus are following a Jewish man who didn't speak English, who spoke Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew, and that is who we center our lives around. So clearly, racism has no place in American churches. So we have this challenge of race, and this conversation is happening around it. But also, what has been also freaking me out a little bit is all these conversations of nuclear war. Now, I grew up in the 80s. I was born in 1979. So when I was a kid, there was this country called the Soviet Union, for those of you who are born in the 90s, all right? And it was a country Russia, and they were our like enemy. And so when I was growing up as a little kid in Alaska, we actually had like missile drills. And it was like we would go in our classroom and they'd blow the whistle and then we'd all get under the tables. And anybody ever done one of those fire drills? You know, and you're under it, an earthquake drill maybe. Well, I'm sitting there thinking, like, if a nuclear warhead drops in Anchorage, Alaska, are these tables really going to protect me? I mean, are they? This seems like a waste of time, right? So we're also having conversations about nuclear war. And then on top of that, the other challenges that I think we are facing in society is that all around us, in fact, inside of this room, are people who are experiencing deep senses of anger, or there are fears that are you know, controlling your life, or other feelings of depression, or another common conversation I have with people is about loneliness. And I mean, those are just the tip of the iceberg. There are real feelings that are at work inside of people's lives, and they are real. And then, on top of it, another challenge that I think that we have is that there are currently, as far as I can tell, 10 billion different opinions on every subject under the face of the earth. And if you need confirmation of that, simply get on Facebook for a minute, right? You get on Facebook, you're like, wow. I mean, I scroll through a feed or whatever it's called for like a minute, and I'm like, oh, well, I give up. You know, there are just too many different opinions out there. And so the world we live in is increasingly difficult and challenging, and it's becoming more and more difficult and challenging. And I think it's only going to get more and more difficult and challenging as we continue to live in this world. So what is the solution? How can, in fact, when I think as a pastor, I think the question of how can our church make a difference in a really complex world? I mean, and I'm not kidding. I think that is a consistent question that I'm constantly posing to myself and thinking, how can we as a church make a difference in a really complex community, a really complex and difficult, challenging world? And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at a passage of Scripture where Jesus gives us, I think, a really good starting point for us to answer some of these questions. And it's not going to answer all the complexities. I want to be fair and say that the world is complex, and I think sometimes Christians give really simplistic answers. And while I do think that the answer for every complex question is Jesus, the way that that gets applied is different in certain situations. And so I don't want to be simplistic this morning, but I do want to lay out some foundation for us as how to think about solutions to these questions. And so if you have a Bible with you, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. We're looking at chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible and your phone is able to be used as a Bible, you can open that up too. But I'm going to read from John chapter 13. It'll be on the screen if you don't want to open something up. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, this is what it says. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." And so, Father, I just pray now for a moment as we take some time and we're in this space to engage with what the Gospel of John is recording, the words of Jesus saying. Would you help us to think about how we not only can live in this reality, but also engage in actively living it out in our own lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So basically the background context for the Gospel of John here, okay, John chapter 13, what's happening as Jesus is giving these words is a couple of things. But I think a really good way to think about it is this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, get ready for me to be gone. Get ready for me to be gone. In fact, Jesus throughout the Gospel of John has been preparing his followers for the reality that he would actually be facing the crucifixion. He would be crucified. He would be nailed to a cross, would be killed. And it's interesting because John actually talks about how Jesus' glory is connected to the cross. He's connecting the connection between the cross of Christ, Christ's crucifixion, and the glory of God. And so he's been preparing his disciples to know that he is going to be leaving. He just got done earlier in chapter 13 washing his disciples' feet. He washes them, demonstrating that the King of the universe came not to be served, but to serve. And that's what he's demonstrated. He's also predicted his betrayal by Judas right in this chapter. And Judas, as we just see, just got up and leaves. He's leaving to go and actually betray Jesus. So for anybody in this room who has experienced betrayal, one of the things that I can say about Jesus is that he understands betrayal too. He was betrayed by somebody who was with him for 3+ years and was very close to him. And then further on in this passage, Jesus has promised that it's actually to their advantage that he leaves them, because he is going to give them the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And then I think it's safe to say that what Jesus is really doing here is he is trying to do everything he can to prepare them for the sudden change that is about to happen in their community. Jesus is about to be arrested because he's been betrayed. He is about to be sentenced to death. He's going to be paraded before all the city of Jerusalem, spat upon, treated as in terrible ways, nailed to a cross, raised up for all of the city to see, and then he's going to die. And his disciples are going to have their lives offset. They're going to have their lives challenged. They're going to actually have a lot of fear that's going to take root in their lives. And so that's what Jesus is basically doing here. Okay, when he says these words, he's actually trying to get them ready for the next season of the story. And so let's go back for a minute here to our imagination experiment. You know, we're asking the question like, how would you want everyone to be identified as part of the club? How would you want everybody to know what club you're a part of? Or maybe a more helpful question for us this morning is this: what distinguishing characteristic or quality would we want the church to be identified by? Like, if we wanted people to know what our church was about, if we wanted the people in our community to recognize us, what would we want them to recognize us for? And this is basically what Jesus is getting at with his disciples. He's addressing this how to be identified question, because the time had come for him to be crucified in the cross, and so the question we're talking about is, what did Jesus want? In fact, I think a really good way of answering this question, if we go right off of John chapter 13, is to say this: that Jesus wanted his club, his followers, his church to be known for love. Love, that's right. Let's try that again. What does he want us to be known for? Love. Love. He wants his church, his club, his disciples, his followers, his people to be known for their love. That is exactly what he's doing here. Now, this last week, I was spending some time thinking about this subject, and I'm not one of those people. How many of you, when you're studying or writing or anything like that, you can have music in the background? Anybody able to do that? Like, you're able to write a whole entire paper in school and you have music playing? Anybody? I just want to know, who are you? Put your hand up, because I don't like you. I wish I could do that. If I have music on, I can't do it. So you're a better human than I am. You are more capable. Now, how many of you are like me, though? Like, you need absolute silence. All right. Thank you. There's a few of us in this room. Like, when I was in grad school, my kids make it a little difficult to write. I'd put it lightly that way. And so I would actually write most of the essays that I had to do between the hours of 11:30 and 3 a.m. because it was quiet. I could start a fire in our fireplace, because in Wisconsin, it's not 107 degrees all the time. So I would start a fire, and I would sit in front of it, and I would just kind of hang out, and I'd write, and I'd read, and it was really, really relaxing. Well, this week, as I was thinking about John 13, I was spending some time thinking about it, and what I was doing is I was actually listening to different songs. And I thought it would be helpful for us to listen to what I would consider to be a cultural prophet, so to speak, for us this morning, and to help us to understand what exactly is Jesus getting at. And so for just a minute here, I want to encourage you to listen to this song with me this morning to understand exactly. Oh, you already are seeing the lyrics there, but we're going to listen to the song. It's so good. Listen to this. How many of you recognize the song? All right. Another question. How many of you grew up with this song when you were in high school or junior high? All right. God bless you. You're so old. No, I'm just kidding. But here's what's interesting. As I was listening to all these different songs about love, this is what I found. And I'm considering the Beatles to be cultural prophets, all right? And what I mean by that is I think cultural prophets are maybe not formally recognized by churches, but oftentimes poets, songwriters, musicians, authors can help us to actually identify needs that exist within our culture. And so when the hippie revolution happened, and even prior to that, there was this emphasis on love. And I can appreciate, I mean, how many of you would say that if you heard a song, you just can't help but not sing to it, right? I mean, it's just like so catchy and it's so recognizable. But when the cultural prophets, the Beatles, are asked, what do we need? They say, all we need is love. Now, here's the challenge, though, to cultural prophets, I think, is oftentimes their observations about what our needs are very accurate. I mean, I don't think it takes very much work right now in our society based off of all the complexities and challenges that we're facing for anybody to say that, hey, all we need is love. And would we all agree with that? I mean, it doesn't take very much. Like, I get on Facebook and I'm like, just love each other. I want to be like an angry parent, you know, like, stop. And just go on a rant. But here's what I have found is that that's actually unhelpful in most cases in our society. And the reason why cultural prophets oftentimes aren't as helpful as we actually need them to be is because they don't know how to ground what they're talking about in the story of Jesus. Because I do think all we need is love, but I want to be really specific in saying that I think we need the type of love that Jesus exemplifies. And so I don't know if it's really helpful to tell people, hey, you just need to love people. All you need is love. Because they look at me and they wonder, what is love? And let me dive into that a little bit more. Like, what does love look like? What does love actually mean? How can we understand love? And given the fact that love has so many challenges in our society, why don't we consider this for a minute here? We use that word all the time. Like, every week, this is literally what I do. Every day, I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do for lunch. And I sit and I wake and I'm sitting there and I'm like, man, I love me some sushi. I love sushi. Anybody else love sushi in the room? Some of you are really grossed out by it. I do. Okay, I'm 25% Japanese. I have to. All right? But I want to eat sushi. I love it. And then I'll be like, well, I love pizza too. My kids, we have pizza so often, they're like, please, I ain't thinking about pizza. And I'm like, no, I just want to surround myself with pizza. But then I'm like, I also really love Mexican food. Anybody in here love Mexican food? All right, yeah, Mexican food, amazing. All right, and so I love Mexican food. And then I say things like, well, I really love my wife, and I love my children. And am I using the word love in the same way? No. I mean, like, if it comes down to choosing between Mexican food and my family, I'm going to wait for about 30 seconds and really think about it, but I'm going to come back on the side of my wife and my kids, hopefully. But right, I mean, we use the word love in a lot of different ways. We throw it around all the time. And so that's why I think that cultural prophets can help us to understand that, yes, the problem our world has right now is that we need more love. The problem is that oftentimes we can't define what love actually is unless we look at who Jesus is. That is what I'm going to argue. In fact, not only do we use the word love interchangeably in multiple ways, we also have the challenge of the fact that we have the reality of love meaning this for one person and love meaning this for another person. This is the same thing C.S. Lewis actually talks about in his book, The Four Loves, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you have heard of C.S. Lewis, but he talks about in his book, The Four Loves, that there's actually four basic kinds of human love. He said that there were affection, friendship, there's erotic love, and there's the love of God. And that's how he talks about it. Or if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that in the Greek New Testament, there's three Greek words that are translated for love. There is agape love, and that's oftentimes what people say, oh, that's God's love. And then there's philo, which is another word that's translated as love. Somebody in the first service, a young man, came up to me and said, hey, philo, I said philo means brotherly. It's brotherly love. And sisterly love. And he said, oh, it's kind of like the love I have in my football team. I was like, exactly, because you're probably not going to marry any of those people, right? But he loves them. And then additionally, there's eros type of love. And so in the Greek New Testament, the Greek world, at the time that Jesus was living, there were multiple ways that the word love was used. But questions toward understanding love can only be properly answered in light of Jesus. There is no way for us to describe or define love unless we start with the human being named Jesus, who was fully God, yet fully human, And that's why his words are so powerful. He says, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. I mean, those words, honestly, as I've been thinking about that all week, have been overwhelming in some ways, because I actually spent time thinking about the implications to what Jesus is saying and trying to wrap my mind around it. Listen to this. I mean, I don't know. There's an exclamation point there. Listen to this. Jesus is saying we should love the same way that Jesus loved us. Now, back up for a minute. And I think if you're a follower of Jesus, what you do is you would agree with this statement that the most superior example of love in all of human history is found in the life and teachings of Jesus. Right? Are we all in agreement? Like, superior example of love is found in Jesus. And Jesus is saying to us, as his disciples, he's saying, you need to love in the same way that I loved you. I mean, that is like mind-blowingly difficult for me to think about applying. Because when I think about Jesus' love, it's like perfect. Have you ever read the Gospels and noticed that Jesus just knows what needs to be said at the right time? One of my favorite stories, I use this all the time, but in John chapter 7 and 8, woman's caught in adultery. All the religious leaders bring her right to Jesus. They've caught her in the act of adultery. They bring her to Jesus' feet, and the religious leaders are like, hey, you know, the Old Testament law says that if somebody's doing this, we should stone them. What does Jesus do? He starts, I love it, he like leans down, starts writing in the sand. I would love to know what he's drawing, comic books. I don't know. He's drawing in the sand, and then he says, you know, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And guess what happens? Everybody drops their rocks and they leave. And then Jesus looks at the woman and is like, where are your accusers now? Go and sin no more. It's like Jesus is just brilliant. He just knows what to say at the right times, right? He is the perfect embodiment of all of heaven's love. And so it's challenging because I'm like, man, if that was me and somebody brought a woman to me, I'd be like, how'd you get caught? You know, I wouldn't even know what to say. I would just have like not the right answer. But Jesus consistently has the right answer when he's engaging with people. And that's our example. Our example is to become like Jesus. And so this week, I've been a little overwhelmed by that reality of needing to be like him. So how does Jesus define love? What does Jesus' love actually look like? I mean, great example of this, about why we need to have an example, a definition of love, is this. So I've done a lot of marriages. In fact, back in Wisconsin, I was like the marriage pastor because like I was there the longest. And so people would come and what I would do is I'd do premarital counseling. I was like, yeah, you want to get married? Awesome. Let's do some premarital counseling. We'll sit down. We'll talk about this. Every single couple, we sit down and the first question I have is this. This is what I say. I say, listen, so I don't know if you guys know this or not, but right now, divorce rates are very high. In fact, most people that get married right now, divorce is like in your future. It's just statistically a fact right now. And so this is what I say. I say, so what's going to be different about your marriage? How are you going to not get divorced? Want to know what they always say? Well, we love each other. And I'm like, I've never thought of that. I've never heard that. Everybody says that, right? And we all think that love somehow is just going to be the solution to all of our problems in the sense that we can just say that word. And so every time I meet with a couple and they tell me that, I'm just like, you know what? Here's the thing. Every single couple I've ever met with in my entire life always would say that love is going to be the thing that gets them through. But in this room right now, for those of you who have been married for over 25 years, you'd say, yeah, love's going to get you through, but love has to actually look like something, right? It has to actually have some feet to it. It has to actually be lived out and applied. And that's kind of what I'm getting at, is I don't know if everybody has a working definition of love. I think sometimes we just think it's those, you know, nice little butterflies that are flying around in your belly. But you know what I actually just heard a psychologist say? The first 6 months of being in love is actually like you're on heroin and cocaine. No, seriously. Like your body has all these different things going on, and you're just like amazing. And then after 6 months, you're now left with just another human being who's not also not on heroin or crack anymore. And it's like you're both like, oh. And so that's why people have what's called the honeymoon phase, right? Where it's like really amazing and, oh my gosh, Luke can do nothing wrong. He's amazing. I just want to sit in our bedroom, eat ice cream all the time, and watch movies with him. And then 6 months later, like, why am I married to you? Why? How did I do this? Why did I? What happened? And I'm like, I'm the same. That's what happens to all of our marriages, though, right? If you're married, that's the reality. Amen? Like, you wake up one day and they're not the same anymore. Guess what? Neither are you. So that's the complexity and the challenge of love. And so based on Jesus' life and teachings, let's just do this. If we were to define love, if we're trying to wrap our heads around the way to understand what love is, let's try to look at Jesus' life. This is what I think. This is how I think Jesus would define love. I think he would define it this way. Working for and seeking the best for others, regardless of whether it is good for myself. Now, I'm just using the relationship marriage context to describe what I'm talking about, but just flesh this out in every other relationship you have. But in marriage, marriage is not primarily about you getting your needs met. Marriage is primarily about you meeting your spouse's needs. That is actually how God's grace is communicated in the context of marriage. And so this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you want to love, you need to love others. And if you want to live this out and you want to live out what I have done in my entire life and ministry, then you need to work very hard and seek the best for others, regardless of whether it actually benefits you. Think about Jesus. He goes to the cross. He's willing to do all the things that he does because he wants people to experience abundant life, even though he's going to end up on a cross. And so that's what Jesus' love looks like. And if we ask a little bit further what Jesus' love looked like what does loving like Jesus look like? Like, what does that look like? I think this is what we can do in the context of trying to apply it here, okay? We can ask the question, what is the context for love to be expressed? Like, how did Jesus do his life and ministry? And this is what I see. I see two things that Jesus does quickly here. We see that Jesus sees people and actually engages them where they are. If you want to know what Jesus does, you pick up your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please talk to me. I'd love to give you one. But if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the Gospels, the four stories of Jesus' life, this is what you see Jesus doing constantly. He's walking along. Remember how a couple weeks ago I said he's interrupted all the time? But what Jesus does is, as he's with crowds, it's like somehow the Holy Spirit identifies somebody for him where he sees in the distance. He says, hey, that person right there is feeling overlooked, oppressed, marginalized. They are outside the circle. They're not allowed into the group. And what he constantly does is he invites them in and he welcomes them all the time. In fact, if you have any self-awareness and you realize that you're broken just like everybody else around you, you have appreciation for the fact that Jesus actually welcomes in broken people. Right? Amen? Like, we have self-awareness to say, hey, you know what? I'm pretty messed up too. And so I value the fact that Jesus welcomes broken people in. Like, he's actually inviting us into his kingdom. We love that about Jesus, which means that Jesus never has this approach where he says, hey, you need to figure your stuff out and get it all fixed, and then you can come to the church. Jesus never does that. And yet so many churches do. So many churches give off the impression that if you want to come to be part of our club, you need to figure your stuff out, and then you're allowed in. But it's the exact opposite with Jesus. Amen? It's the exact opposite with Jesus. It's not like that. He does not roll that way. So the first thing is that Jesus sees people. He sees them where they're at, and he engages them. And then secondly, Jesus listens to people. Jesus spends a lot of his time on earth actually asking questions and allowing people to answer them. Somehow there's some powerful thing that happens when we ask people questions and we allow them the space to answer them. Really quickly here, we're running out of time quickly, but when people ask me, like, hey, Luke, what are some good tidbits to be able to have a good relationship? Don, what are some ways that I can have a better marriage? And when people ask Don and I those questions, this is what I always point people to. I say, read James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. This is what he says. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. You must all be quick to listen. You have to be quick to listen. You have to be active listeners. And so when Jesus demonstrates the context for love, what you see is that Jesus listens to people. He listens to our prayers. He listens. He actually is interested in that. So the way that Jesus loves is that he sees people, he engages them, he listens to them, and then that creates the context where he can actually bring healing to their life. He can help them to see that the way that they're living their life is actually hurting them. He does all of those things in the context of love. So I want to end with one last passage of scripture and then a question for us. But in In 1 Corinthians 13, this is considered the great love passage. It's read at, how many of you have seen this passage, love is patient, love is kind, of weddings? Like, tons of non-Christians are like, oh, I know that. What book's that from? I'm like, the Bible. I'm like, oh, that's pretty good. I'm like, yeah, it is. You should read it more. All right? But this is how Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was absolutely madly in love with Jesus, who spent his entire life going all over the known world to not only love Jesus and follow Jesus, but to tell people about Jesus. This is the way that he writes what I'm getting at. He says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance of people's lives. Now, what I love about this passage, first of all, sometimes I'm like, well, yeah, these are really the characteristics and qualities of living it out, but defining love, let's go back to working out and seeking for other people's benefits besides it being ours. Let's just start there. But the way it is done is by being like this. If we live these things out, if we can live our lives in this way, that's how love is spread. And so, like, for me, there's probably things here, you know, when it says patient, you're like, oh, I got to be a more patient person. I'm not a very patient person. If you're a parent in this room, you're like, you should just say amen right now. Just amen. 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 I'm not a very patient person, especially at 6 a.m. when they slap me in the face, okay, in the morning, waking me up. I haven't had coffee yet. I'm not very patient, but so we can apply this in different ways. But for me, like I was sharing in the first service, like one of the things that I have to be really intentional at is that I need to work on being kind, because sometimes my matter-of-fact statements, especially to the person that I live with and my children inform me that it's also including them too, is that I'm not always the kindest person the way that I communicate. And so like a daily prayer, honestly, is that, Lord, would you help me to be more kind? Would you help me to be kind? Because when I am not kind, I'm not expressing the type of love that you want. And everybody in this room, you probably have at least one of those things that you're saying, yeah, I need that. I need to do that better. I need to work on that. If we're allowing Scripture to be our final authority that's challenging us and asking the Holy Spirit to speak through the Scripture, you should probably see something up there and say, hey, I need to do that better. So stand up with me. Stand up with me, and we're going to make a couple minutes here, just some space for the Holy Spirit to actually speak to us, okay? And the question that I want us to wrestle with for a minute here is this: how can you be more loving in your life? And we're going to pray in a minute here, but that's the question. But here's what's really important for us to, like, as you walk out of this room, and you're, like, going out, and you're continuing to be a follower of Jesus, hopefully in your life, in your areas of life, the Bible, okay, the Bible makes it explicitly clear that love is the center of everything. Like, the Bible is absolutely clear on that. Love is the center of everything. It's the very heart of grace itself. There is no grace without love. There's no mercy without love. There's no forgiveness without love. Love is the center, all right? And it's also the foundation and the grounding for all Christian ethics. Like, when we think about what is the right thing to do, in any complex situation that you're going through right now, because I'm not stupid. I know that there are people in this room that are going through situations that I can't even imagine what it would be like. Like, I can't. Honestly, I pray for you. I think about you often, and I'm like, man, I don't know how I can help, but I know I can pray for you, and I can love you. I'll do that. And I can maybe have some conversations with you, but any decisions that we have to make, we have the responsibility as individuals to make, we have to make those decisions grounded in love. That's just the core. And so this question, how can you be more loving in your life? Let's close our eyes if you are comfortable with that. And let's just wrestle with that. And so, Holy Spirit, I just welcome your presence into this room. I thank you that you are with us as you've promised to be with your people. And so when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, we are not asking for you to come because you've been on vacation or you haven't been invited in and you're not allowed to come in unless you're invited. What we're doing when we say, come, Holy Spirit, is we're asking for you to come because we just want to publicly declare our desire for your presence and your work and your power and your healing and your ability to raise questions and ideas in our hearts and our minds that sometimes we just can't do ourselves. And so come, Holy Spirit. And we want to help have you help us as we think about how we can be more loving in our lives. And so all over the room, there are people who are at home with their family members. There are men who stay home with their kids. There are women that stay home with their kids. There are men and women who go into the workforce and are about interacting and engaging with other human beings in their jobs. Would you help them right now to know how they can love you, express your love, both verbally and demonstrate it in the context in which they're in? How can they do that? So right now, I just pray, Lord, that you would, as there are wives and there are husbands in this room, would you help each one of them in this room to just have ideas pop into their mind about how they can be more loving, how they can love more like Jesus did. And then for people in this room who in their job or amongst friends, would you help them to be more loving in the way that they interact, Lord? Lord, I also pray that, Lord, as those in this room who have social media, would you help us to think before we do any public posting of anything, is this going to communicate the type of love that Jesus has given to me? Would you help us to be more holistic and integrate the ways of Jesus into every area of our lives? Would you show us, Lord, how we could be better at that? And just with everybody's eyes closed right now, I just have this sense that, Wes really hinted at this earlier when we were praying, but, there's some of you in this room right now that, like, a real struggle for you is to actually, and in fact, it's preventing you from being able to express love to the world around you, is that you yourself have not actually had an encounter and been receptive of God's love for you. And it's like all morning long I've been just feeling like some of you, I'm not going to do this because that'd be weird, but I want to just grab your shoulders and just shake you and just say, receive God's love. Just receive it. Just receive the overwhelming, gracious, non-judgmental love that God has for you. Like, God just wants you to receive it. He's wanting you to receive that. And that love that you can experience is the grounding for how you can live it out in your own life. There's, like, you can't do it without that. And so, Holy Spirit, right now, I pray for anybody in this room that struggles to experience your love. God, would you just come right now and begin to chip away at the walls that have been built around hearts and minds to be able to really feel it, to know it, to be transformed by it. Would you do that right now? Lord, whatever has happened in people's pasts in this room, Lord, whether it's been from their childhood or for interactions with other people that has prevented them from experiencing that love, would you just come and bring healing in those areas? And we thank you, Lord, that we have someone who we can look to as the greatest expression, the superior example of what love looks like, namely Jesus the Christ, who 2,000 years ago came to this earth and entered into our complex, messed up, broken world, lived a perfectly sinless life so that we would have someone that we can base our future holiness on. And after being here for 30 plus years, was sentenced, was killed, was crucified, was treated as a criminal, and then 3 days later was raised from the dead. I thank you that we have someone to look to. We thank you that the greatest demonstration of love in all of human history is Jesus and the cross, where he died for our sins in our place. And Lord, I pray finally, before we dismiss and go about living our lives as ambassadors of your kingdom, living as missionaries, because every one of your followers is on mission for you, whether we are in another country or not, Lord, as we're going into the world, I just ask for one thing. I ask that our club here at the Vineyard, our church, which is open and welcomes everyone, that, Lord, all over this community, people would talk about the Vineyard in the context of, hey, I don't know about this, this, or this, but one thing I can say about the Vineyard is they love people. They love God. They are a church that loves. And I pray this all in the powerful, mighty name of Jesus, Amen. You have a great week. Feel free to hang out, have a cup of coffee, and say hi to somebody.